Welcome to City Valley Church. Our vision is to be a family, loving Jesus, growing together and reaching Yorkshire and the nations. We hope you are encouraged and hear Jesus speak to you as you listen to this recording.
Good morning, everyone. Today we'll be continuing with our Hebrew series that we've been looking at for the past, quite a while. And over the past few weeks, we've been going deep into this letter. And I don't know about you, but I've really enjoyed it. You know, there's a lot of encouragement in Hebrews, as ultimately the author keeps pointing us to Jesus. So we've looked at how Jesus is our great high priest. We've looked at how Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And we've looked at how all of what's in Hebrews is achieved through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So we're now drawing near to the end of this letter, where the author is bringing everything to its conclusion. And we've heard numerous times over the past few weeks that this letter was written to Jewish Christians who were under pressure with their faith. So they were going through social rejection and doubt and tempted to stop following Jesus and return to Judaism. So the author is constantly reminding them that Jesus is better. And if you had to sum up this letter into a slogan, I think it would be, don't take your eyes off Jesus. So we'll be looking at Hebrews 11 this morning and the start of Hebrews 12. And I want to do something a little bit different this morning. The passage here in Hebrews 11 is very dense, and it's impossible to cover everything in this chapter this morning. To cover Hebrews 11, we'd need to look at the story of Cain and Abel, Noah and the flood, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, David, Samuel, the Old Testament prophets, and then end with Jesus. And as I've got about 20 minutes, I would do a huge injustice if I tried to cover what is essentially the entire Bible. So you'll have to forgive me, as we're instead going to look at the overarching theme of Hebrews 11 this morning, which is all about faith. So instead of doing an exegesis, we're going to look at faith and doubt as themes. So first, if I was to ask you, what is faith, how would you answer? Is faith a belief? Is it trust? Is it hope? Is faith something that you grow in, or do you receive faith as a gift? And the biggest question is, what do we choose to put our faith in? Hebrews 11 verse 1 does give us a helpful definition. It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And things hoped for, to me, implies a future tense. What do you hope for? After a wet and windy Wales holiday last year, I'm hoping for a good holiday this year. You might be hoping for a promotion or good results in your exams. I'm sure there's lots of answers to this. But generally, Christians hope that God will come through on his promises. We hope that the Bible is true and that we'll spend eternity in the new heavens and new earth. Yet none of us know for definite that these beliefs will come to pass. We hope that they do. And many of us are assured by our beliefs to such an extent that we base many of our life choices on them. We are assured that what we hope for in God will come true. And this, the author tells us, is faith. Faith is not definite, yet it's also not just wishful thinking. And as Hebrews 11 is all about faith, I'd like to consider a few reasons why Christians might believe in God this morning. If someone was to ask you, why do you believe what you believe, what would you say? 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. So what's your reason? I would say from experience, most Christians hold to their faith for different reasons. And we're going to have a look at a few of these reasons this morning. We'll look at some philosophical and theological arguments. And my hope is that as we do this, you are encouraged, for there are good reasons to hold to the Christian faith. But if you are here and you don't believe in Jesus, then maybe you'll hear something that you haven't heard before. As ultimately, this is the biggest question in life, isn't it? Is there a God? If there is a God, then it changes everything, the reason why you're alive, what happens after death. And if there isn't, then what are we doing here this morning? So there are quite a few arguments for the existence of God. We don't have a time to look at all of them, nor do we have enough time to look at any of them in depth. But we're going to briefly go through a few to help us think about faith. And we'll start with some broader arguments, and then we'll narrow down into Christianity. So first we have the cosmological argument. So the cosmological argument basically says that things don't just pop into existence for no reason. Everything that we know of in the universe has a cause, a beginning, and a purpose. And as the universe exists within time, the question is, what caused the universe to exist in the first place? There must be something that caused it. The Big Bang might explain what happened scientifically the moment the universe came into existence, but it does not explain to any extent what caused it, what happened before. And scientists know that before the Big Bang, there was nothing. And they also know that nothing can't create something, which is a problem. The cosmological argument states, if nothing can't create something, then something else must have created the universe. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So you can either believe that nothing created the universe, or you can believe that something created the universe. And as we know, there was nothing before the Big Bang. This points to a creator. Another reason people might believe in God is the teleological argument. So the teleological argument says that when we see things that look carefully planned, we understandably conclude that someone designed them. For example, if you find a watch on the ground, you would assume someone designed it because all the parts work together for a purpose. The teleological argument says the universe is a bit like a watch. When you look at nature and the way things work, such as how planets move or how living things work, everything is very precise. The teleological argument states all of the order that we see in the universe points to a designer behind it. If there isn't a designer, i.e. God, then the only alternative is that everything that we see, whether that's the complexity of stars or the intricacy of a leaf, everything came about by accident. I heard a testimony recently from someone who became a Christian from studying DNA. They were an atheist and they were a scientist, but as they studied the complexity of DNA, which is a word-based system, they concluded that DNA points to a designer. The person said, if you see the word help written in the sand on a beach, you don't think the sea produced the word by chance, and that's only a four-letter word. When you see a word written down, you know this came from the mind. Well, every cell in your body contains 3.2 billion letters that are all perfectly organized. Not one letter is misplaced, and your body has 40 trillion cells. So does the beauty and order that we see in the universe point to a designer? Perhaps one of the strongest arguments for the existence of God is the moral argument. This argument eventually led C.S. Lewis to believe in God. The moral argument asks why humans share a moral universal law. Across human history and culture, people hold to the same understanding of right and wrong. We all know deep inside us when we've done something wrong, don't we? Well, if there is no God, then our morality is the result of blind evolution and therefore has no basis in any objective truth. If this was the case, you would expect moral rules to vary from place to place, but this isn't the case. We all share the same moral compass that tells us whether what we've done is good or bad. We all know that we shouldn't steal, for example. Yet stealing makes a lot of sense in the process of evolution. When a hungry lion walks into a pack of hyenas and steals their catch, the lion doesn't feel guilty, nor has it done anything morally wrong. Yet if I'm peckish and I break into your house and steal your fridge, then you know what I've done is wrong, but I also know what I've done is wrong. I would sense an inner guilt. So what sets us apart? The Bible says we have this moral compass because we are created in the image of God. We reflect God's moral nature. If you take God out of the picture, it becomes very difficult to explain where this universal moral sense in humans comes from. An atheist is unable to appeal to any absolute moral truth, only personal, emotive, or cultural opinions. An atheist can say slavery is wrong, but an atheist can't say slavery is objectively wrong, as then they would need to point to something to prove why their statement is absolutely true, yet there's nothing to point to without God. Pointing to the evolution of society does nothing. In fact, doing so is essentially saying that our morals are human constructs, which is the same as saying that slavery is wrong today, but maybe not in the future. So if there is a moral law that exists outside of our biology, then where does that come from? Another argument is the fine-tuning argument. The fine-tuning argument says that the universe seems to be set up with very precise conditions in order to allow life to exist. The laws of physics and chemistry and biology and the numbers behind them, which are called constants, appear to all fall into extremely narrow ranges. If any of these numbers or constants were slightly different, then stars, planets, and life would never have formed. And because these constants are all perfectly set up, everything is extremely carefully calibrated, this points to a designer. And here are a few fine-tuning arguments that I've found. One is the speed of the expanding universe, which is set at the perfect rate. If it was a fraction different, the matter would fly apart and galaxies would never form. Another is the electromagnetic force, which is balanced with the nuclear force. If this balance was slightly different, then atoms would not form, meaning chemistry and life wouldn't exist. And there are loads of these constants. Yet as my science is shocking, I'll stop there. But I will just finish on this fine-tuning argument with a quote by Dr. Hugh Ross, who is a world-renowned PhD-level astrophysicist. And Dr. Ross has calculated the probability of all these constants being perfectly set in order to enable life. And he's calculated this number as 1 in 10 to the power of 37. And Dr. Ross gives a helpful analogy to explain this. He says, imagine covering the entire North American continent with dimes, stacked all the way to the moon, and then repeating that same stack on a billion other continents. If one single dime was painted red, mixed in randomly, and a blindfolded person were asked to pick just one coin, the chance of choosing the red dime would be 1 in 10 to the power of 37. The probability of all the physical constants being set precisely enough to allow life on Earth is similarly small. So did the fine-tuning of the universe come about by accident, or is there a designer behind it? And so these are just a few philosophical arguments. There's many more that we don't have time to look at. But we'll now move on to the historical evidence for the resurrection, which is really what the argument is for Christianity. There's obviously other arguments for Christianity, but this is what it's all based on, really. And so Christians believe that God created the world, sent his son to this world to die and rise again to pay the price for our sin, which I think for many people is a fairly absurd thing to believe. yet there are some questions that critics are still unable to give answers to in relation to the resurrection, the historical evidence for the resurrection. So let's have a quick look at a few of them. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then how do you explain the empty tomb? You might say, well, maybe the disciples stole the body. But if the disciples stole the body, then why did they go around telling everyone that Jesus has risen from the dead? And you could say, well, maybe they made it up and it was a lie. But people do not willingly, get tortured and crucified for something that they know is a lie. People might die for something they know is true, but they don't get stoned and crucified for something they know is not true. Perhaps it wasn't the disciples who stole the body, maybe the authorities took the body. But if that was the case, then when the disciples went around and told everyone that Jesus had risen from the dead, then all the authorities needed to do was bring the body out and parade the body down the street. That would have ended the Christian movement overnight, but that didn't happen. Some may argue that Jesus didn't really die, but Jesus was publicly executed. He was crucified by the Romans, and the Romans were experts at carrying out executions. People simply didn't survive crucifixion. So why was the tomb empty? The thing is, the disciples didn't just say the tomb was empty. They said they saw Jesus with their own eyes. And not just one of them in a vague, private way, but all of them on separate occasions, sometimes whilst they were together. And they held to that claim even when it cost them their lives. And if the disciples were inventing the story, if it was a carefully constructed hoax, then they wouldn't have chosen women to be the first witnesses. Women were unfortunately not allowed to be heard in a court of law, as they were not seen as reliable witnesses in the ancient world. So if the disciples were making this story up, they would not have chosen women to be the first witnesses. This claim would have weakened their story. Fortunately, God sees women as very reliable witnesses. You may say, maybe the disciples hallucinated and thought they saw Jesus but didn't. Yet we know hallucinations are individual experiences. There's no evidence to say that more than one group of people could have the same hallucination at the same time. And there's many other arguments here. Another one is, how do you explain the rapid growth of Christianity? There were other messianic movements in ancient Israel, and all of them died when their messianic leader died, but the Jesus movement didn't. It instead grew explosively to such an extent that Rome becomes a Christian state in just 300 years. So if you oppose the resurrection, you need to find alternate answers to these questions, or you can accept that Jesus is risen. For many Christians, and I'm sure many of us, the arguments like the ones we've heard are still not the reason why we believe what we believe. Yes, we may have come across these arguments and they've helped strengthen our faith, yet for the majority of Christians, the reason they initially came to believe was likely due to experience. And there are testimonies in this room of people encountering the presence of God, hearing God's voice, receiving healing and deliverance, experiencing dreams and visions of Jesus. If you know my story, I became a Christian because the presence of God powerfully fell in my room and changed my life forever. I heard a testimony the other day from an ex-Satanist. This is him. His name is Ryan Swigler. And he was one of the top leaders in the Satanic Church in South Africa. And his testimony is that he went to a Satanic temple where he was about to do a ritual, which he would often do. And whilst he was preparing for this ritual, he noticed a light shining behind him, which was odd, as Satanic temples are dark. He turned around, and in the midst of this shining light stood a man. Ryan became terrified and asked the man, "Who are you?" The man said his name is Jesus, and they had a conversation. And Jesus flooded this man with so much love that his life completely changed. Ryan left Satanism and started to follow Jesus. He stopped taking drugs, his depression went away, and he started to sleep properly again. So the final argument I want to make about why Christians believe in Jesus is that when they actively live out their faith, many find that their experience reflects what the Bible describes. They speak of receiving forgiveness and a sense of shame being lifted, a deep sense of peace and purpose that gets them through hardships, and developing a real loving relationship with the God who created them. And so there's a lot more that we can say here. The reason for me going through these arguments was to hopefully show there's good reasons to hold to the Christian faith. But we are now going to do a bit of a key change. We're going to instead now look at doubt. Despite all these strong arguments, Christians can still experience doubt. In our Western world, we're often presented with opposing ideologies and real-world situations such as suffering that can cause doubt. And struggling with doubt is what the author of Hebrews is to an extent addressing. Our doubts may differ to the original readers, but there may be people in this room who are genuinely wrestling with doubt and considering whether there's any point in continuing to follow Jesus. I personally have been wrestling with doubt over the past few months, and doubt is challenging. Yet I feel it's important to understand a few things in relation to doubt. One, Jesus empathizes with your doubts. Two, your doubts should not be ignored. And three, how you navigate doubt is important. So first, Jesus empathizes with your doubt. In the Gospels, Jesus often encounters people who are struggling to understand who he is. And when Jesus meets the father of a demon-possessed child in Mark 9, the man questions Jesus whether he can deliver his son. Jesus says to him, "What do you mean, if I can?" And the man says, "Help me overcome my unbelief." So does Jesus cast this man off because he's got doubt? No, he has compassion on the man and heals the child. Perhaps the most beautiful example of how Jesus relates to someone who is struggling with doubt is found in John 20. I've heard Christians mock the disciple Thomas, calling him doubting Thomas. But Thomas, I think, is actually very rational. The disciples come rushing back and they tell Thomas about that Jesus has risen from the dead. But Thomas doesn't believe it. He wanted evidence. So how does Jesus respond to Thomas's doubt? There's a famous painting by Caravaggio called The Incredulity of St. Thomas. Whilst you're looking at this painting, Liam is going to read out this passage in John 20, if that's okay. And as Liam reads it, be reflecting on how Jesus responds to doubting Thomas.
One of the 12 wasn't present when Jesus appeared to them. It was Thomas. So the disciples informed him, "We have seen the Lord with our own eyes." Still unconvinced, Thomas replied, "There's no way I'm going to believe this unless I personally see the wounds of the nails in his hands. Touch them with my fingers and put my hands into the wound on his side where he was pierced." Then, 8 days later, Thomas and all the others were in the house together, and even though all the doors were locked, Jesus suddenly stood before them. "Peace to you," he said. And looking into Thomas's eyes, he said, "Put your fingers here in the wounds of my hands. Here, put your hand into my wound on my side and see for yourself." Thomas didn't give in. "Thomas, don't give in to your doubts any longer. Just believe." Then the word spilled out of his heart, "You are my Lord. You are my God." Jesus responded, "Thomas, now that you have seen, you believe. But there are those who have never seen me with their eyes. But have believed in me with their hearts."
How we navigate the storm of doubt is important. Do we allow our doubts to push us away from God, or do we take our doubts to God and seek answers? Doubt can take many forms. You know, we may have theological doubts, such as, can God be good if there's suffering in the world? Or we may have experiential doubts, such as, why has God allowed my business to go under, or my wife to get sick? There are different types of doubt. Yet the author of Hebrews does give us some practical advice in this journey of faith. So let's just read Hebrews 12. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith." So the author here starts with the word "therefore." And if you see the word "therefore," you must ask what it's there for. Sorry. Just before this passage, we have Hebrews 11, which lists a bunch of people who lived by faith in the Old Testament. Not perfect people, but people who trusted God in suffering and doubt. And most of these Old Testament characters we know struggled with doubt. Do you think Sarah had doubts when Abraham told her she would conceive at such a late age? Do you think Moses had doubts when he warned Pharaoh of the plagues? We know these Old Testament characters had doubts, as it's in the text. But despite their doubts, they persevered. And I think the author of Hebrews is telling us that in referencing these Old Testament characters, that God isn't expecting us to be perfect. Faith is about perseverance, not perfection. So what does the author of Hebrews tell us to do in light of their doubts and temptations? He says, one, throw off what hinders. Two, run with perseverance. And three, fix your eyes on Jesus. So first, throw off what hinders. For example, the Greek word translated as hinders refers to a weight. So if you were about to go on a marathon and you had a big heavy backpack on, you'd understandably throw it off. And I don't know about you, but I find it very easy to be distracted. We're surrounded by so many options, aren't we, that demand our time, whether that's social media or weekly podcasts, Netflix. These can all become hindrances. But I think doubt can also be a weight. A commentary states, "Psychological burdens, such as unresolved questions that are avoided rather than engaged, can become weights." So doubt can also be a weight. But I don't think that means doubt is sinful or should just be thrown off. But it does mean not addressing doubt can become a hindrance. And I've been doing some self-reflection on this as I've been wrestling with doubt. I did a quick assessment of what my day-to-day life generally looks like. And I realized that when doubts came, I would often choose to distract myself rather than bring my questions to God.
and my doubts therefore remained unresolved, which resulted in me keeping God at arm's length. And over the past few weeks, I've tried to set some boundaries. So, for example, I no longer start the day on my phone. Instead, I come downstairs and spend some time in prayer and silence, sat with my Bible. And this has given me some space to not only deal with some of my doubts directly, but also to allow God some room to speak to me and to meet with me. So is there anything that God might be highlighting to you that you need to throw off? Next we have Run with Perseverance. So Becky and Dave's daughter Ella was recently given the role of high priest in a school play, and Ella was really experiencing some doubt as to whether she could do this role, which was really hard for her. She, you know, it's not easy dealing with doubt, but she persevered. And what do you think Dave and Becky would be proud of as her parents? Ella nailing every line and doing really well and as a high priest, or overcoming her fear and doubt and standing on that stage? And I think God is similar. The Bible says God is a good father who isn't looking for perfection. He's looking for relationship. Striving for perfection adds unnecessary pressure to our lives, a pressure that I don't think God wants to put on us. The Hebrews 12 passage says that Jesus is the perfecter of our faith, not you and not me. And this is good news because it means we simply need to come to Jesus. If we wrestle with our doubts by bringing our questions to Jesus rather than them pushing us away, I think that our doubts can actually become the place where our faith is strengthened over time. And finally, we have fix your eyes on Jesus. Everything in Hebrews builds towards this verse. The most practical thing to do if you want to strengthen your faith is to look at Jesus. As we gaze upon the beauty of Jesus, we can't help but fall in love with him. And there's a lot that can be said about how we fix our eyes on Jesus, but I'd like to ask, how do you spot when you stop looking at Jesus? My car has some like tech gadgets, and one of these features is my car will alert me if I stop looking at the road for too long. So if I'm driving down the road and something distracts me and I look out my right window, if I do that for too long, then my car will do an alert noise and I'll look back on the road again. not that I've ever done that before. But how can we have an alert system that tells us when we stop looking at Jesus? And what does fixing our eyes on Jesus look like practically? I think it comes down to obsession. And if you're obsessed with a football team or a music band or Taylor Swift, I'm not, then a large chunk of your week will be spent looking at that music band. You know, you might play their music in the car, you might look at, keep up to date with them on social media, book tickets to gigs and research about them. It becomes an obsession. And can I ask, are you obsessed with Jesus? Am I obsessed with Jesus? The vision for our church starts with the phrase, at his feet. And I think that's how we become obsessed with Jesus. You know, we need to sit at his feet and just look at him in prayer and silence. The dictionary defines obsession as a thought that continually occupies or intrudes upon a person's mind. So as a church, let's be preoccupied with Jesus. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. And I believe as we do this together, our faith will be strengthened. So to finish, I thought God put on my heart for this message three things, which are a bit all over the place. But one was, there's good reasons to hold to our Christian faith. Christianity is not just wishful thinking. Two, struggling with doubt is not something to be ashamed of. Jesus empathizes with us. And three, how we navigate doubt is important. We must bring our questions to God and not allow our doubts to push us away. And in all of this, how can we fix our eyes on Jesus? Thank you.
Thank you for listening. We pray you have been blessed by this talk today. If you would like to know more about our church, where we meet, or would like to speak with someone from City Valley, please visit our website at cityvalley.org.